profession is no guarantee of possession. I think I should say that again. Profession is no guarantee of possession. If anyone could have understood that reality, it would have been the Apostle Peter. He could remember vividly his loud protestation to the Lord Jesus Christ that even if all the other disciples would desert the Lord, Peter would remain loyal. Though all shall be offended, Peter said, yet will not I. Peter professed his love for Christ and pledged that he would never abandon him. And as if to show his loyalty, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he drew his sword and in a sort of clumsy, bumbling fashion, he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I don't think that's what Peter was aiming to do. That would take a pretty deft swordsman. All he showed on that occasion was that he wasn't very good with a sword. But Peter could remember as well that within hours of his earnest affirmation that he would never desert the Lord, he was denying with oaths and cursing that he had anything at all to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He could remember that look from the persecuted Savior and the sickening realization that all of his professions had been reduced to ashes. He learned that to say that you have faith, to say that you love Christ, is not the same thing necessarily as actually having faith, as actually loving Christ. When the apostle came to write the words of our text today, he would have been taken up with the same theme. He could remember as well that on that same night before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to the disciples, Peter included, about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. The Lord reminded them of the importance of being actually attached to himself in such a way that his life would be evident in them. That is, it was not enough just to have some kind of outward association. The Lord reminded them on that occasion that in every vine there were those branches that had hardened off. They were not attached to the stalk in any vital way. And he said those branches would be taken off. They would bear no fruit. They would be cut off and they would be cast into the fire to be burned. Only the branches that were abiding in the vine would bear fruit. Those words would also have been in Peter's mind as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit in the writing of this text. There are two kinds of people, Peter was writing in the professing church. There are those in whom are the things that we have already considered in verses 5, 6, and 7. They are the people who are growing in faith and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also those whose lives are not marked by those things, even to the slightest extent. They are the ones, Peter was saying, who are in grave peril. They have an outward attachment to the church. They are part of the professing community. They have an association with the people who actually do believe on Christ. But they never get anywhere. They never make progress. They know nothing more about Christ after professing Him for years than they knew when they first became associated with Him and His followers. They provide the ground from which springs the noxious weed of apostasy. Peter will address that very situation in this epistle. It is not that they have never heard about Christ at all. True apostates have heard about Christ. They have sat under the sound of God's Word being preached. They have felt to some extent the emotional power of the Gospel in their hearts. And they have seen it in the lives of those around them. But they have never cast anchor in Christ Himself. The question that Peter raised in this text was very important for people who would soon be facing the trial of internal defections and external oppression. They would soon encounter their own Gethsemane experience. Would they stay by the side of Christ to the end? Or would they run away and deny that they had ever known Him? Peter confronted them with this great question that they had to answer. Connected to the vine or not? Connected to the vine or not? When we consider this text in the context of this section of this first chapter of the epistle, it is apparent that the issue of bearing fruit is at the fore. That's the idea that we're using for this second section, life's fruitfulness. The first four verses, life's foundation. Now verses 5 through 11, life's fruitfulness. The great objective for the people of God, Peter was saying, is not to be barren or unfruitful. Now there is a great trap that the devil would set by using these very words against the Lord's people. I want you to follow me. He would come along and he would have the Lord's people to reduce Christian living to a list of virtues, a series of actions and attitudes that are impossible for any mortal to fulfill. And when people realize that they cannot rise to that standard of thinking and action, they fall prey to the devil's suggestion that it's not worth the effort after all. That they should, after all, just live for the moment. But there is another trap as well. It is the thinking that by adhering to a series of virtues, we can secure the assurance of our salvation. And when I say that, I can tell you right now that there is much that passes for Christian counseling today that is right down this line. That you will not get assurance of your salvation unless you set yourselves to achieve these virtues. Well, let us be careful that we don't read that idea into the words of the inspired apostle, because it is not there. And yet it is just as true that Peter would have the people of Christ to avoid another pitfall. And that is the idea that the manner of Christian living is unimportant. The things of which we read in verses 5 through 7 are vital parts of Christian living. They are not to be dismissed lightly as though they are optional. Peter knew that to possess true faith in Christ, and he knew it by his own experience, painful as it had been, to possess that faith meant being connected to Christ in a vital way, so that the life of Christ was in him. He knew that there would be times when it would appear that the branch was dead. Maybe you've had the experience. You go out and you look at a plant and you think, it's done for. It's over. Let's just rip it up and put it in the garbage and throw it away. But Peter also knew that if a gardener would come along and scrape off a little of the bark, that gardener would find the signs of life underneath and take measures to cause the branch to bear fruit again. Here's the question of our text for you today. Are you connected to the vine or not? Or to use the language of John 15, are you abiding in the vine or not? It's not a question about whether you have heard about Christ, whether you know about Christ or not. It's not a question about whether you are part of the church, visible or not. It is a question about whether you are connected to the vine or not. It is a question about whether you profess true saving faith in Christ or not. And if you have any doubt on that question, this is a word for you. I want you to notice three ideas upon which the inspired apostle focuses in our text. Number one, the undeniable difference. We take these two verses together today so that we don't miss the reality that verse 8 speaks about a group of people. It speaks about those in whom the things of which we read in verses 5 through 7 are to be found. If these things be in you and abound. So here's a group of people. And at the same time, we must not miss the somber note of verse 9, that some who profess to have faith in Christ lack those things of which we read in verses 5 through 7. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to go over the list again in verses 5 through 7. We did that in our previous message in this series. But let us just run down the list again, just to see the things of which Peter is speaking here. Faith. Well, that's the very basic, the very foundation. Virtue. You may recall that we talked about virtue as being evoking the atmosphere of praise. That is, those in whom this faith is are cause for praise to God, not only in their own hearts, but in the hearts of others. Knowledge, the true knowledge of the gospel and of Christ, as opposed to the false knowledge of the world, as opposed to the elitist arrogance of the Gnostic heretics. Temperance, self-control, the ability to keep your passions in check. Patience, remaining underneath a burden, though it may be distasteful to you. Godliness, becoming more and more like God. Brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, remember, the love of the brethren, the affection for the brethren, the devotion to the brethren. Charity, that love of God that sacrifices all. Peter took that list and said that those professing believers in Christ, in whom those things could be found. And notice, in whom those things were abounding, to one degree or another, would never be found to be barren or unfruitful. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. The word barren is striking. You may have a marginal rendering of idle. That's the force of the expression. They make you so that you'll never lack for something to do for the Savior. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll find another occurrence of this same expression. 1 Timothy 5 and 13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Here's the force of this expression. Peter is saying that it ought to be the goal for the people of God not to be in that state, not to be in the state of being idle, of being busybodies, of being tattlers, of being gossips, but to be in the place of working, to be in the place of being industrious. If these things be in you, Peter's point is, you're not going to be idle. You're not going to be idle in terms of your personal walk with God. You're not going to be idle in terms of the church, in terms of the needs that exist among the people of God. You're not going to be idle. You're not going to be unfruitful. That word doesn't really need any explanation. The point is that to have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth is to see the impact of that knowledge in your life from day to day. I was reading a survey recently. I didn't have time to read it in any depth, but it seemed to be suggesting that it was a survey that had been conducted in England among those few people who are left who still attend church in England. And there aren't many, I can tell you that. Less than 2% of the population in England attend any church of any description. So it's not uncommon to go into huge Anglican churches and see congregations of 30, 40 people. But they did a survey, and the question they asked was, what effect does what you hear from the pulpit of your church have in your life? And the conclusion of the survey was, not much of any. Well, if they were surveying Anglicans, I'm not very shocked about that at all. But the reality is that you could go into many evangelical churches in this very city today and you would find the same situation prevailing. No effect of the Word of God in the life. They really didn't need to do a survey. Peter could have told them all about it. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. But Peter said in verse 9, there are some who lack these things. It's not that they're ignorant of Christ or of the gospel. Many of them could pass tests about it. They have plenty of knowledge, but they lack those things that the knowledge of Christ should produce in their lives. Here's the undeniable difference of which I'm speaking. There are some people who profess faith in Christ who have these things, and there are some who lack them. Either you are connected to the vine or you're not. You know, there's no gradation there between those two things. Either you are connected to the vine or you're not. Either you are abiding in Christ and have the life of Christ in you, or you are not. Now, which is it? Which is it? That's a question for every single person to answer. Peter's point is that the answer is readily discerned. That is, you don't have to go on a pilgrimage somewhere to find the answer. The answer is the second thing that we find in our text, the incontestable evidence. Undeniable difference. Now the incontestable evidence. It's a simple matter. And at the same time, it's a profound one. In the first section of the chapter, if we could carry our minds back to those verses, Peter made the point in verse 3 that the power of God had already given to His people, remember that expression? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. Now, here is Peter's application. The things of which we read in verses 5 through 7, those things are the result of that gift of God's power. That is, for those who have been brought into connection with Christ, those who have faith in Christ, they have received all the things that they need for godliness. So the evidence of the true possession of Christ is the existence and abounding of these things that are a reflection of the divine nature. Remember, we read that as well in verse 4. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? That has practical applications. And we find those applications in verses 5, 6, and 7. The existence and abounding of these things is a reflection of the divine nature. A that's the evidence. So you see what I'm saying? It's a simple question, yet it's a profound question. Are these things in you? Now here's the Word of God. It's holding up the mirror to you, to your life. Are these things in you? Are they abounding? That is, are they increasing? Are they growing in you? It's a question that presupposes a continuum. I said before, there's no gradation between whether you're connected to the vine or not connected to the vine. But now for those who are connected to the vine, as you know, in any plant, there are some branches that bear more fruit than others. Where are you in that range? To what extent is the fruit of the divine nature in evidence in your life? In some believers, these things may appear in greater abundance than in others. And that's a result of a whole range of factors that I don't have the time to explore today. But the question is, are they there? Now, as I said when we were dealing with verses 5 through 7, we don't adopt a Romanist interpretation of verses 5 through 7. We don't say, look, the way to gain a saving interest in Christ is to cultivate these virtues. That's Romanism. It's what they teach. You do these things, and in that way you grow into being a Christian. Peter was not making such an argument. But he was arguing that there is cause to examine the evidence. Now here's a question that some people, and I say specifically Calvinists, are anxious to avoid. But it's a biblical question. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. That's the Apostle Paul. Examine yourselves. To what extent? Whether ye be in the faith. It's a biblical exhortation. Examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? That is, the examination of yourself is not with a view to focusing in upon yourself. It's with a view to looking to Jesus Christ. Do you trust in Him? Do you rest in Him? Peter's point is, if you are connected to the vine, if you are abiding in Christ, then the fruit of Christ will be in your life. These things will be in you and will abound. But what if you are not abiding in Christ? What if you are not connected to the vine? Well, that brings me to the third aspect of our text. The inescapable danger. If you lack these things, if you lack these things, if there is no demonstrable presence of these things, what is the conclusion your profession is vain and your hope is false. Now, I want to make it plain that Peter is here assessing the outward manifestation of the inward reality. He's not here making any judgment as to what has happened internally. He can't judge that. But what he can say is, if these things are lacking, your profession that you believe in Christ has no foundation. The one who lacks these things, we read in verse 9, is blind. Now, the word blind is a word that is used for the state of the soul. What is the nature of the one who is depraved? He's blind. He can't see. We're reminded of that text where we read of the God of this world blinding the minds of those who believe not. But here's an expression that is striking in verse 9. The word for blind we find is qualified. For we find the expression, he cannot see afar off. And that is the word from which we get our word myopia. Myopia. Now, if you've not encountered that, just wait a while until you have to go see an eye doctor, and eventually you'll encounter it. But to be myopic means that you can't see things that are far away. We call it nearsightedness. And some people are so profoundly afflicted by myopia that you can tell who they are because they're squinting. They want to see something far away. They're squinting. They're closing their eyes. Because somehow that helps to narrow the focus a little bit. It's a nearsightedness that cannot see the truth of the gospel message. Can't appreciate it. And in particular, we read in verse 9, it leaves the person who is afflicted by it ignorant of the message of redemption. Notice how it's put here. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And I submit to you that here is the same line of thought that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, dealing with those who have forgotten that Christ has redeemed them. It's not meaning to say that people who have been redeemed can somehow end up in hell anyway. But what he's saying is that here are people who are ignorant of the truth of the gospel. Here's the danger, Peter is saying. You can be attached to the church in some fashion. You might even fool them all and get yourself to be a member of the church. You can be attached to Christ in some fashion without having the life of Christ in you. Now, there are a lot of people who are in this very predicament. They play the religious game, but they never produce any fruit. All the knowledge goes in. Perhaps they study the Word of God. Perhaps they go to Bible studies. Perhaps they hear the truth. They grow up around the truth. They know all about it. But if you look at them, there's nothing to show any fruit. And how many there are who go from the place of the holy to the place of the condemned forever. Here is the great calling of our text today. Be sure that you are connected to the vine. Be sure that you are in Christ Jesus. Be sure that your eyes spiritually are focused upon Him, that you see His glory. And if you are in Christ, I thank God, but make good use of all that's been given. Make good use of what we read about in verses 3 and 4. Make good use of the knowledge of Christ. This is a glorious gift. It's a gift we can't put a price tag on. We have been given it. Let's make use of it, Peter was saying. He wasn't saying these things in our text to be a source of discouragement or to cause doubt or uncertainty. What was his overall objective? He wanted the people of God to be ready. They were going to face a severe trial. He wanted them to be ready. And what did he know? He knew that if they lacked these things, whatever the true state of their souls would be, they would not be able to stand in the evil day. And that's the word for us here in the 21st century. It's a word for us. Let us be sure we're connected to the vine. And being connected to the vine, let us make use of all that's been given us for the glory of Christ.